Reading this morning is from Acts chapter 26, verses 4 through 11. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among many nations and in Jerusalem, known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time. They are willing to testify that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, in which 12 tribes hope to attain as they secretly worship night and day. And for this I hope I am accused by the Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposition to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging against me, then I persecuted them even to foreign cities.
Church, how are we today? I am genuinely excited to be with you this morning. You guys just lift me up. It's hard for me to walk in here and see your either smiling or slightly annoyed faces and not be entertained in the least bit both ways. This morning is sort of a capstone morning, and I want to warn you out front that what I'm going to be talking about might surprise you from the angle that I come, but I think that it's going to be a capstone morning. It's going to be a morning that I'll have to come back to multiple times, and it is in the plans of our shepherds and all of those who have been working through this mission and vision statement for us to do so. And I think you'll see why. So strap in. I want you to hang with me. I'm going to say some things, and you're going to think he's finally done it. I'm done with him. I am done with him. This isn't going to help us at all. Let me get through, and I promise it'll make sense in the end, okay? We're going to spend a lot of our time in Acts chapter 26 this morning, but before we get there, we got to lay a little bit of background context. We've been going on this journey over this past month, and today it's time to sit a moment and enjoy some stories. That's right, today is story time. But not story time like we're used to, perhaps. Today we come to that fourth statement of our mission and vision statement that we've been working through, and that is to share his story and how we pursue this as part of our forward vision here at 36th. And perhaps some of you have wondered, and I want to give you your due, I want to give you your credit. You've wondered, what is all this big fuss about mission and vision anyway? What's the big deal with mission? You know, I don't remember growing up and going to church from the time I was little, my entire life, and I don't remember us ever spending any time worrying about what our mission and vision in church was. We just went to church and life was good and that was it. Hold that thought. Because some of you, though, have been and have even expressed excitement to me about the focus that we are starting to have as a community, as a group of believers that hasn't been here in quite some time. Many of you have expressed to me that you felt like we kind of just floated and hoped for the best and couldn't figure out what was going wrong. We've been drifting, but now we are tuning in and turning over a laser-like focus on the things that really make us who we are and what we're about, and most importantly, why we are here at 36. Sixth Street. And all at once, we've been challenged and we've been encouraged in ways and from perspectives that we haven't really thought about before. And if we have, we haven't in a long time. And you guys are really quiet so far, so that either means it's spot on or way off. And I'm going with the first one. We have and will continue to drive at those immovable truths of loving God, loving people, and serving others. It's at the very heart and calling of our identity. And we'll continue to lean into this mission to serve one another and those around us from a motivation of gratitude and joy instead of one of pride and fear. But today, this part of the missional statement like the others, will cause us to reevaluate our motives. It should cause us to reevaluate our actions. And even going further than those, it's going to challenge us to go beyond what we have in the modern era, I suspect. I truly believe it's going to challenge the way we think about church. It's going to challenge the way we think about the gospel and our call to share it with the world. And here's the catch. We couldn't possibly understand this fourth statement without those first three. We can't fulfill the first three without being committed to this one. So it's vitally important. So today we're going to talk a little bit about sharing his story. We have a goal. We have a mission. And more importantly, we have a God-given commission to share the gospel that unites us in Christ with the world around us. We have to be serious about why we do it. And as Christians, we share Jesus. And in order to do so, we have to be a little bit honest about the story of us here really quickly. Now, before you say, Marcus, I'm not too excited about you telling us that we have to talk to people about Jesus. I'm not too excited about the way that this might go and the way that I think it's going to go, because that feels very uncomfortable and awkward, and it feels like something that I've tried very hard not to be throughout my life. And I just want to say, if the scriptural command isn't enough for us to take seriously that we need to be sharing the gospel with people, I want to ask you another question that might get through. What's the last thing in your life that's been truly good, truly awesome, truly great, that you haven't shared with anybody else? What's the last great meal that you had? Guys, it doesn't even have to be a great steak. If the steak is good enough that I don't need steak sauce, I'm telling somebody where I got it so they can go do it too. What's the last great movie you saw? What's the last thing you binged on Netflix? You told everybody about it, even though you wasted like 8 hours of productivity when you don't have time for much anything else in your life. What's the last truly great thing that has happened to you that you have not shared with anybody? And then let me ask, if this Jesus thing in your life, if this gospel impact in your life is truly a good thing as opposed to being a burden, why do we find it so awkward to share with others?
Why, preacher?
I feel you, John Boy. Why is it so awkward? Why is it so difficult? So before we jump into Acts chapter 26, I think we need some smelling salts really quick. Hopefully this will wake us up a little bit. Now, when I say sharing the story, and we're going to talk about that, what do you think about when you think of sharing the story of Jesus? How do we actually do that? How have we traditionally done that? If you're thinking of inviting people to church, then that's probably what everyone else is thinking of too. Because for as long as I can remember and growing up, that's what you did. That's how you got people to God. That's how you got people to Jesus. And I want to get this out of the way really early as we get started. If you're not paying attention closely, anybody dozing yet? Do I need to move more? Do I need to yell a little bit more? If you're not paying attention closely today, it's going to sound like that I'm suggesting we shouldn't be inviting people to church. And let me nip that in the bud right here. That is not what I'm suggesting at all. Okay? But what I am suggesting is that we should leave the idea that we can fulfill our obligation to the gospel. We should leave the idea that we can truly love people. We should leave the idea that we can truly love God. And we should leave the idea that we can truly and fully serve others simply by inviting them to church when we've built up the confidence and comfort to do so behind. We should leave that concept at the door today. I will say to you what I will suggest this morning is that the idea that simply inviting someone to church fulfills all of those things is a product of a very unique and a very privileged time and period in our nation's history. And it is also not the case anymore. So we have to talk about this. Let's lean into that a little bit. That's a shocking claim. But I'm not making unfounded claims this morning. I'm here not just to peel your eyelids back and to shock you. This is not for dramatic effect. In 1965, the numbers showed that 73% of Americans were members of churches somewhere. They were attending church regularly somewhere. 73%, that's more than 7 in 10 persons. That meant the average person that you met on the street, went to school with, went to work with, was going to church somewhere. That number trailed downward slowly until the 80s, and then in the 90s, it met a steep decline, and it's been falling off a cliff ever since. That 73% in 2008 was down to 50%. And in 2019, the numbers show us below 50% for the first time since the 1930s. Now let's dig a little bit deeper. Because as we know, it's one thing to claim that you're part of a religion or part of a church, and it's a different thing to actually be an active part of a religious community. And for that reason, the polls are misleading. So recent studies have showed, from actual numbers reporting in churches across the country, evangelical groups, denominations, Catholic churches, that the percentage of Americans who are regularly attending church as of 2019 was actually 23%. And the metric for attaining that 23% was having attended a Sunday service 3 out of 8 Sundays. Did anybody in this church grow up with their parents saying, as long as you go 3 out of 8 times, you're doing good, son? No. But that's the metric today. 3 out of 8, 23% of Americans going 3 out of 8 Sundays. Churches of Christ, by comparison, are experiencing some of the most drastic downward trends, with over 2 congregations closing their doors for good every week in 2019. Current extrapolations of that data and predictions say that if we don't find out how to reverse that trend by 2050, we, as a church in the United States, will all but be gone. Now, if that seems shocking and scary, it's something that you already knew. You've seen it, you've felt it, you've been worried about it, you might not have figured out how to articulate it or explain it, and you might not have had the numbers or data to back it up, but I'm saying this for a specific reason this morning. I'm not going to dig into the dynamics and the reasons that this is happening. That's for another separate seminar and talk at a different time, not for a Sunday morning. Over this year, we're going to have plenty of time and opportunity to discuss those elements. But what we're focusing on this morning is one aspect that has been illuminated by the decline. It's been revealed to us because of these things happening. You see, in 1960 and 1970, even in the 1980s, most people in this country were members of a church somewhere. And even more wild is that they attended somewhere regularly. That cultural phenomenon, and I say cultural phenomenon because if we pan back and look at the whole of world history, that sort of circumstance and situation is very unique. It has been nowhere else at no other time in the history of the world. It's a unique period. Because of that, we, the church, developed tendencies and strategies and weaknesses that we were able to get away with. They were masked. We couldn't see them. We didn't know they were weaknesses because they worked in that specific and unique period time of our history. And one of those is the concept that the main job of a churchgoer is to invite people to church where a professional minister can share the gospel with them. One of those weaknesses that we haven't been able to see until we were forced to now in this current distress and trauma is that outsourcing personal evangelism to paid ministry is not going to go well over the long haul. So here we are. When 70% of people are in church on a Sunday, that means you can get away with much of your time being devoted to teaching about where other denominations are wrong in their teaching, and we can expend great amounts of time trying to convert them away. Because as time has passed, and our society has moved away from this 70th percentile, it has revealed those obsessions of ours and the incredible weaknesses that sometimes accompany them that we actually have in the area of sharing the story with the world around us. Since now less than 25% of people are attending regularly anywhere on a Sunday, our strategy of church invitations and doctrinal corrections are so ineffective that many people have given up trying to invite people to church altogether. It takes a VBS or a Friends Day for us to even be about that life on a daily basis because next to nobody has the indomitable will and relentless perseverance of a Karen Case who's going to go do it every day, no matter who's saying no, no matter who's saying yes, and she's going to put herself out there. We don't have that kind of indomitable will. So I have a suggestion this morning. And if that feels like a long intro, it was, I'm aware. But we needed that or else this wasn't going to make sense. As the churches of Christ, our rallying cry is to go back to the Bible. So are we okay with that this morning? As we pursue loving God, loving people, serving others, and sharing His story, can we go back to the Bible this morning? Here's the really wild thing about it, though. This might seem like a doom and gloom opening story, but it's quite the opposite, actually. Because as I scan through the New Testament, as I study the New Testament church, the one that we strive to be like in all ways, there is one thing that I don't ever actually find, and it kind of blows my mind. We talked about this in the young adult discussion group last week. I don't really find one example of any of the New Testament Christians inviting people to church in the way that we have come to do it. I don't find it at all. I find people inviting people to come and meet Jesus before He was crucified and resurrected. I find people going and meeting with the church in homes. I find people preaching the gospel wherever they happen to encounter people. But I don't find anybody exercising the strategy of, hey, let's just go invite people to church. It's right in the Bible next to the sinner's prayer. And that should be concerning. Now, this is the point where you're thinking, he's saying we shouldn't invite people to church. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying if we stop short in sharing the story of Jesus, if we stop short in sharing the gospel with the world around us at simply inviting people to church, we are doing ourselves and the world around us a great injustice. Now, since forever, I've heard us asking the familiar question, why don't people invite people to church anymore? Why don't people come when I invite them? But I believe these current circumstances that we've already laid out and the reality that our main mode of traditional evangelism isn't even actually in the Bible means we should be asking another question entirely. We should ask this question: what were the Christians in the New Testament doing that caused the church to explode with growth? What were they doing that allowed them to cross all borders? What were they doing that turned the world upside down? And when we look into that, it gets exciting and it gets uncomfortable. When we look at the New Testament church, at the apostles and the disciples, we find them being in a business that we have long forgotten. It's the business of telling His story. It's the business of knowing and relating to their audience. It's speaking into the audience's story, and most uncomfortably, it's weaving their own story and a collision with Jesus at the same time into that invitation. We see Peter doing this on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 through 4, where he starts by relating to his audience. He tells them their own story and then his encounter with Jesus and what it means and makes an invitation to them. We see Stephen doing the same thing in Acts chapter 7. And we see Paul, greatest of all, in Acts chapter 13, 17, 22, and 26, following the same pattern. We're going to look at chapter 26 in depth in the next couple of weeks starting this morning. I have a question before we jump in. If you think about the difference between making a church invitation and actually sharing the gospel with somebody, actually sharing the story, here's a difficult question for us to answer. Do we actually share the story anymore? Do you actually share the story anymore? When is the last time do we really tell the story of Jesus anymore? We're pretty good at spitting Bible verses at people, and that's all well and great. But are we telling the story? Here's some important questions that we can ask ourselves. Questions that I want us to apply to Acts chapter 26. If somebody asked you on the street today, what does God mean to you, Trevor? How would you answer that question? Would it be the canned response that people are used to hearing from televangelists? Facebook rants? What would you say? What has Jesus accomplished in your life, EJ? Jim Kelly, who would you be if it wasn't for the presence of God in your life? Where would you be if it wasn't for Jesus? What would actually your life consist of if not for the gospel? A question we should ask, can I tell the story of Jesus in a meaningful way, in a way that is relevant, in a way that someone who doesn't know it at all will feel like I'm saying something specifically for them and not just trying to find an awkward way to invite them to church? When's the last time you've had a conversation like that without a motive? Can we share the gospel in a meaningful way with others, or can we merely recite the steps we take in response to the gospel? Now, before we get too far down this rabbit hole, and before you think I'm not going to actually get to Acts chapter 26, because I've been dangling it over your head for about 7 minutes now. Before we get too far down this rabbit hole, I want to say this. I know what you're thinking. You're probably a little shocked about how this has gone. And despite my warning earlier, you're probably even a little worried that I think that we shouldn't be inviting people to church. Let me restate. That is not the case. I don't want anybody to misinterpret what I'm saying this morning. Are we on the same page? Can we comfortably leave and know that that's not what I'm advocating this morning? I don't know if my slides are in here or not. They're not. Okay, we're going to leave them. But I had a mirror to show you guys because your faces right now look like deer in headlights. Very uncomfortable feeling in this room right now. You guys aren't laughing at my shenanigans. You're not looking at your spouse. There's no elbows. You guys are not happy. I want to let you know I'm with you. You might be uncomfortable when you think about the burden of talking about Jesus with someone. And you might be uncomfortable that that might actually be your responsibility to carry. But remember, what was the last truly good thing that you experienced in your life that you felt like it was a burden to tell somebody? You may be thinking, he's got a point, but this is absolutely terrifying. Certainly he isn't suggesting that the person in the mirror, the wreck that I am that no one else knows about, the insecure person that I am, the anxious person that I am, the sinner, the mess of a person that I am, should have to share the gospel with anybody. But I have really good news, really good news. I want to say that definitively, yes, I'm all for us inviting people to church, but I want us so much more to begin to return to the priesthood of all believers and make part of our daily lives inviting people to Jesus. It's true that we're not good at this church. We're not good at this church-wide right now, and I want to encourage you with the time remaining today because here's the truth. We're not good at sharing the story, but it's not for the reasons that you're probably thinking. You think you're not good at sharing the story because you don't know enough. You think you're not good at sharing the story because you don't have a degree. You think you're not good at sharing the story because you're not good enough and the sins that you have committed remove the right from you to be able to say anything meaningful to someone. You think so because you can't speak well or articulate yourself well. And I don't know how many times you have to read Moses before we leave that one by the door. We've been beating that dead horse for a long time in humanity. All of these are incorrect. The only reasons why we haven't been able to share the story of Jesus effectively, in my estimation, are as follows. Number one, our cultural framework dictated that we grew up in a world where we didn't have to. Remember, 70% of people going to church. Number two, our spiritual framework dictated that you grew up in a world where you didn't feel qualified to, because it's only people like me who are allowed to. And if my craziness doesn't tell you that that's not the case, well, we're going to get to it. Number three, our church framework dictated that we grew up in a world where we were not equipped, encouraged, and empowered to. And the reason why, as we've been leaning into our mission and vision, the reason why we must share his story is more than just a commission. Because in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 say that he, being Jesus, gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, and shepherds and teachers to do what in verse 12? To equip the saints for the work of what?
Invitations.
No. To equip the saints for the work of? Are you guys awake? Somebody say it. Is somebody awake? For the work of ministry, evangelism, for building up the body of Christ. This glaring weakness, this focus on being able to share the story, make it our mission and vision, is important because the Bible tells us that it is the job and role of the shepherds and elders here, and the teachers here, and the deacons here, and the evangelists here to equip the church for the work of ministry. It is our job, actually our job, to make sure not only that the story of Jesus is told here in this church and in this community, but that each and every one of us is equipped to tell the story of Jesus out there. And it is not fair, I will admit to you, to ask you to share the story of Jesus if we never talk about how. And that's provoked a lot of anxiety in you this morning. Because where do you start? How do you do it? So right now we're going to finish our time together this morning by starting that. Right now we're going right where we said we were going, to Acts chapter 26, because Paul is a beautiful pattern and template for us. I'm so thankful for the Apostle Paul. He's such a complex blend of everything that we are and experience. He's a man handpicked for the mission of sharing the gospel, and because of how multi-layered he is and how honest he is, he proves that each of us are also handpicked for the mission of sharing the gospel. I want us to look at chapter 26 almost in its entirety here with a specific focus. I want us to look at it and pull out from it the ways in which it can help us go beyond inviting someone to church and to actually share the story of Jesus ourselves. We have only a few moments, so I want to let you know I'm going to focus on some specific things that should be practical takeaways, but I'm coming right back to this text in a Sunday or two, because we're not going to be done with it. As I said before, this is something that we have to lean into and we have to grow into. Here's some things to think about. In Acts chapter 26, we find Paul giving his last defense before he's sent to Rome. It's the last time we get to see Paul articulate his testimony outside of his letters in this fashion, and he's doing so in front of a guy named King Agrippa. And I have chosen his last defense because it's evidence that Paul's story and the way he told the story of Jesus never changed from the beginning. And that means there's nothing about Paul's account that cannot also be true of our own account. Let's begin. In verse 2, he says, "I consider myself fortunate that it's before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you're familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews, and they have known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee, and now I stand here on trial because of my hope and the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by the Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible that any of you, or by any of you, that God raises the dead?" In verses 2 through 8, we see a shade of Paul's background. He's not flinching from where he's come from. And when I talk about sharing the story of Jesus and sharing it with someone else and going beyond inviting someone to church, one of the things that I hear often from folks who grew up in the church and have been steeped in the church from the time that they were little is that they feel like, you know, I grew up here. I don't really know what I have to say to people. I'm not sure that would be relevant or connect with them if they didn't grow up in church. But for any of us who grew up in the church and believe that somehow, because of that, your story is any less legitimate, Paul is sure to include his own religious upbringing. Paul went to church every Saturday. You went to church every Sunday. Among all of the religious bodies in the United States, the Churches of Christ are some of the most conservative, just like the Pharisees were back in the day. So when we look at Paul telling his story and going back and saying my religious upbringing is a part of what God has been doing in my life, for us to say the fact that we've been going to church for too long to talk to anybody about Jesus is just ridiculous. Your story matters. That part of your background matters. In verses 9 through 11, he continues, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. Not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." You see, for any of us who have done things that we are ashamed to mention, for the non-believer who thinks that their deeds and their sins are too terrible for God to ever forgive, that grace is out of your reach, Paul raises you murder, entrapment, and trying to get people to blaspheme. Not only those things, but doing so in the name of God. For anyone who grew up in the church like Paul essentially did and feels like they have no right to speak Jesus' name in the community around them because of mistakes they made and time they spent away and hypocritical things that they did, Paul raises you violence and murder and deception in the name of a holy and righteous God. You are never beyond the reach of God, and your story still matters. Paul isn't done, though. In verses 12 through 18, he says, "In connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of chief priests. And at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun." That feels like some of these lights up here sometimes. They get hot. It shone around me and all those who journeyed with me. And when I had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand up upon your feet. I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen of me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles and to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness and light and the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So for any person who is here today who has had a collision point with Jesus and realized how broken they actually are, whether you are churched or unchurched, if you've had that moment where you know there has got to be more to life than this, if you've had that moment where you were sitting in a pew and nothing ever connected and it was just a formality and it was just a tradition and you never actually knew Jesus and you thought there's got to be more to this God thing than this, if you've ever been in a gutter down and out and hit rock bottom and you thought there has to be more meaning to my life than this, I want you to know that Paul's story says your story matters. And Paul's story made him a witness. And your story will make you a witness. And Paul's story, he says, made him a servant. And your story will make you a servant to those who are in need. If you've had that moment where you've tried to be good, but you've made so many mistakes that you couldn't take back, if you've had that moment with that crystal clear clarity where you know you can't keep living like this, if you tried to figure out why you're even still alive, if you've tried to understand, if you've had a moment, and if you're here, you probably have. Your story matters. In verses 19 through 23, Paul says this, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to both our people and the Gentiles. If you've ever suffered ridicule for what you believe, if you've ever been criticized, if you've ever been passed over for promotions, if you've ever been laughed at, mocked on the outside looking in, if you've been mocked for going there with those people and doing those things with those people and not being there with the people want you to be around, if you've ever felt persecuted for trying to do the right thing, I want you to know, despite your best attempts and thinking that you have nothing valuable to share with people about Jesus, Paul's testimony says your story matters. In verse 25, Paul writes this, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. This has not been done in a corner. He goes on in verse 29 to write this, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day will become such as I am, except these chains. If you've ever been able to see into someone's life, pain that you experienced and know that they now are, and you wish that they could just see what you found, that they could just see the healing power of Jesus, that they could just see and feel the power of the gospel, if you've ever just long for them to see God moving and working and calling out to them in their life, if you've ever desperately wanted to see someone enjoy the same peace and joy and love that you have in Christ, if you've ever wished not for them just to come to church, but if you've wished for them to truly meet Jesus, then guess what? Your story matters. I hope we put to bed by the scripture this idea that we, as a people, as Christians, as disciples, have nothing worthwhile to say to anybody about Jesus. We're going to continue to dig into this. But as I close, there's something kind of crazy about all the accounts in the New Testament, and it comes through really clearly here in Paul. See, Paul didn't share the story of Jesus with great swelling words. I mean, he just spoke very plainly here in this chapter that we just went through. He didn't produce the gospel from his own perfect record, did he? He wasn't even, by the estimation of his peers, a good speaker. Paul proves to us that this mission that we have to share the story of Jesus isn't about our excellence. It's not about how good and professional and qualified we are. Paul's testimony is just the story of an incredibly broken man whose background is a lot like many of the backgrounds sitting in this church today. This broken man colliding with Jesus Christ and the story of how everything since that moment was totally, radically different. Paul's testimony isn't an invitation to church. Paul's testimony is an invitation to Jesus and the world-shaking hope that he now has and exists in, one that he wishes everyone who ever hears him will get to share. As we seek to love God, as we seek to love our neighbors, as we seek to serve them, do you want that for them too? Do you want for them what Paul wanted for them? Do you want for them what Paul wants for us? When is the last time you shared the story? The story is your story, plus a collision point with Jesus and how nothing has been the same. Have you ever gone there? Have you ever gone there? It takes getting real. It takes getting uncomfortable. It's not as clean as inviting someone to church. I know it. It gets messy. Paul blows me away because at this point he's suffered so much for the cross already in his life. He's been beaten. He's been thrown in jail. He's about to be shipwrecked. All of these things he's gone through, but he still begins his testimony with this. I killed people. I dishonestly entrapped people. I tried to get people to blaspheme. I was a murderer. I saw families torn apart on purpose, thrown into jail, saw their lives snuffed out. I consented to it. And you know, he begins his story this way every time. Every time. He never stops. If you flip back to Acts 22, he does the same thing. And when he's writing his letters, he does the same thing. He even writes, I am the chiefest of all sinners because I did these things. You couldn't come away from Paul thinking, I could never be good like him. I could never live up to that. But isn't that what's so intimidating for most people about coming to church? They think that it's a group of people who have it all together and feel like they're better than them, so they feel out of place and like they don't belong. But who would you truly be if it were not for the presence of Christ in your life? Who would you truly be? Who are you right now if not for the presence of the Spirit of God working in you? When is the last time you shared the most broken part of yourself that has only been redeemed in Jesus? When's the last time you got that real with somebody, shared that story with somebody? When's the last time you met someone in their mess by not shying away from your own? See, we can never reach someone who's still in their mess by pretending that we never were. More accurately, if we pretend that if not for Jesus, we still are one. I'm going to finish by saying this morning. What story can we tell that will make a difference in the lives around us? Probably the one you're afraid to. Probably the one we're afraid to. Probably the one that sheds the veneer of being one of the last remaining 73 percenters. Probably the one that gets down and dirty like Paul did. Church, it doesn't matter what year it is, what the culture is doing, how we grew up, where the nation is headed, who wins the election, the mistakes you made, the good deeds we've done, the degrees we have, none of them matters when measured against the one thing that never changes, Jesus and his love. It drives everything we are and hope for. He is seeking all of us. He is colliding with all of those things that we thought mattered so much, and he is showing us that much like love and service, it's been him all along. We can't afford to stop short with impersonal invitations because God came from earth willing to get his hands dirty, willing to die, willing to experience our brokenness, to meet us face to face, to serve and to redeem. Because that is a story worth telling no matter what decade it is or no matter what the social climate is. And we tell it because he has inexplicably invited us to be a part of that story. He's invited us to share it. What an honor. So if earlier you thought, Marcus, do I have to share this story that way? Do I have to go beyond? My answer is no. My answer is, church, we don't have to. We get to share that story. It is a privilege. It is an honor that God would come and sacrifice himself for my sheepishness, for my weakness and my brokenness. My last bit of good news this morning is that that story is still going on. And if you haven't decided to yet, the most incredible thing about God is you have a page to write in it. And he is actively seeking and calling you to. It doesn't take fluff and pomp and circumstance. It doesn't take anything that we thought about church and anything that we thought about religion. It takes a real, contrite, repentant heart, ready to love and ready to serve. If you need to become part of Jesus' family, if you need to become part of that story today, we would love to receive you. And maybe, if you already are, but you just haven't picked up the pen yet, maybe it's time to start writing that story of your own. We'd love to pray with you. Please come as we stand and sing.